So we've looked at God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in the history of Christianity, people have referred to these as ordinances or sacraments. Even Baptists have used the word sacrament, but not in the same way that Roman Catholics do, or Lutherans or others. You know, the Roman Catholic view, of course, is they have seven sacraments, not two, and they believe that a sacrament, like baptism, brings, through that act, grace that is infused into the person. That's not what these Baptists believe. These believe that this is something that God has ordained, that are signs and symbols that are attached to the Word of God and the preaching of that Word. So, taking communion are symbols of the gospel of Christ shedding His blood and breaking His body for us. Baptism is the symbol of our union with Christ, being buried with Him, being raised up with Him, having new life with Him, that we are cleansed from our sins, not because of the water, but because of Christ. And so this is what we're going to be looking at today, is this question about faith, and faith coming through the hearing of the Word, and faith being continuing and being uplifted through doing the ordinances or sacraments. So question 64 says this: since faith alone makes us partakers of Christ and His benefits, from where does this faith come? So to come to Christ, you need faith. Where do you get faith? Is that coming from you or from outside of you? The answer, from the Holy Spirit, who kindles it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and by other ordinances, and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So we're going to look at two things today: that the Holy Spirit gives us the faith that is necessary to confess Christ. Look at John 3, 1 through 8. John chapter 3, 1 through 8. I quoted part of this morning. This is Jesus and Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. That's important because he doesn't want to be seen, that he's talking to Jesus. And said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You have to be born again, he says. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I think what he's talking about there is not the water does it, but that we are to be regenerated by the Spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he's comparing the Holy Spirit's ministry and predicting that ministry to the wind. Just like the Spirit, we can't see the Spirit, but we see its effects. You, brethren here, are its effects. God has done a miraculous work in you. But when you were born, we didn't know if the Spirit was going to come upon you. We didn't know if God was going to work in you. Just as like we don't know what the wind's going to do days from now. We can't see the wind, but we see its effects. We see when the leaves blow across the yard. We see it when the wind and is causing the branches to sway. We see it when a tornado comes through and lifts up homes from its foundation. We see its effects and its power, but we can't predict where that tornado will drop down at, even to the best of the meteorologist's abilities. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is the one that causes us to be born again. Therefore, the Spirit cannot be predicted on whom He will cause to be born again. This is why the view of Roman Catholics or even of Lutherans, that if you baptized into the water as a baby, you are automatically regenerated by the Spirit. No. Because then you'd be able to predict who's regenerated by the Spirit. Every time you dunk, regeneration, dunk, regeneration, dunk, regeneration, or sprinkle regeneration. That's not it. We don't know how this and where God's plans and purposes are, but we know that God does this. And so therefore, this is a free gift that God has given us. Both He gives us the faith that is necessary to apprehend Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The MacArthur Study Bible says that refers to the entire previous statement of salvation. Not only the grace, but the faith. Although men are required to believe for salvation, even that faith is part of the gift of God which saves and cannot be exercised by one's own power. God's grace is preeminent in every aspect of salvation. So you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that faith is not something that is sitting there in every unbeliever and then they must exercise in order to have Christ. Instead, that unbeliever has no faith, and God, through the Holy Spirit, gives that unbeliever faith through regeneration, and now immediately they trust Christ. Philippians 1:29 also says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." It has been granted. It has been given. It has been a gift to you, what? To suffer and to believe. Because dead natural man will not, cannot, has not believed on his own. He needs to be born again. And he doesn't choose Christ and is born again. But Christ chooses him, regenerates him, and then he chooses Christ. Because a dead man who hates God would never choose God. Instead, he needs to have a new heart so that he'll choose God. This is like what took place with Cornelius in the book of Acts. Remember, he's a Gentile, and before this, it was just only Jews who were being saved. And he has a dream. Peter has a dream. God brings Peter to him. Peter preaches him the gospel. And what happens? Cornelius and his household believes upon preaching the gospel. They have to have the word of God preached to them. And in the preaching event, the Holy Spirit applies it to Cornelius and his household's heart. This is how it works in salvation. That's why we don't separate the ends and the means. Both are true. We don't just say, well, God's going to save His elect and I'm just going to do whatever. No, God says, you go and you share the gospel with people because through that the elect are saved. So brethren, remember, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save anyone. It's only the Spirit's job to save. And only the Spirit gave you life to be saved. But be encouraged, because the Spirit's the one that saves. So for you people who have, all of us have family members, spouses, friends, acquaintances, and it just seems like they are so hard-hearted. They are filled with so many lies. They're so deceived. They even hate the mention of the name the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not lose hope. Pray for them. Why? Because the omnipotent God of the universe can change their hearts. He can change the heart of the king. This is why the Arminians are inconsistent, because they pray for God to save people, but they don't say, God, please save them, but don't interfere with their free will. They say, no, God, save them. Why? Because they're appealing to the omnipotent God to work in them, even though that's not the theology they confess. So pray. Pray with boldness. Pray with faith. Do not pray as a double-minded man. So the Holy Spirit does this. The second point is He does it through the means of preaching the gospel. Let's go into this a little bit more. Romans 10, 14 through 17. This is after Romans 9, by the way, that I quoted from today, where He says that He elects whoever will be saved and He will Passover, who will not be saved. Then in Romans 10, after talking the doctrine of election, he says we must have preachers. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So in God's plan, he has planned not only who will be saved, he's also planned how they will be saved. And by whom will preach the gospel to save them. So think about your lives. God not only put your name down in the list, the book of life beforehand, but he also planned the date, the hour, and the time, the preacher or the parent, the Sunday school teacher, or the Bible verse that would finally, at that moment, the Holy Spirit would apply it to you and bring forth salvation. Isn't that amazing? That's why we train our kids and teach them the Word of God. Not because they're saved, but because that's the means God uses to save them. That's why we preach the gospel on Sundays, and we preach not only to those who claim Christ, but those who don't, because it's through that they are saved. That's why we try to pepper people with the Word of God, and because that is what God, that's the sword that God uses to slay the natural man and to bring about new life. Charles Spurgeon gives this story about his sermons being translated overseas and how God used it. He had over 3,500 sermons printed, both during his life and after his life. For 25 years after he died, they were still printing sermons. They stopped in 1917 because of shortages for paper during World War I. His sermons were translated in many different languages across the world. People were saved who never even heard him, saw him, in a different language than what Spurgeon spoke. Isn't that amazing? Let me give you one example. He says this, it seems that our missionary in San Domingo has had a discouraging year, but it was lighted up with one most pleasing incident. A man had come down from the interior of Haiti to ask for baptism. Finding him to be a most intelligent Christian, well instructed in the gospel, the missionary asked him how he came to know anything about it. In reply, he told them that he had fallen in with a sermon translated into the French language, which was preached by Mr. Spurgeon. Oh, friends, I was dull no longer. I had meat to eat. Had an angel stood in the study, I could not have felt more delighted with his visit than I did when I read of a sinner saved. Here was a sermon translated into French, which was carried far away to Haiti. I do not know how, and there was read by a Romanist, someone who was Catholic, who found it by salvation. God bless him. You cannot faint after such a success, can you? As for myself, despite my sickness, I resolved to go on again, preach with all my might, and print more sermons and send them out to the ends of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Printed into French, sent to Haiti, somehow this man reads it, and God saves him. So brethren, remember God has ordained the ends and the means, so let us not lose urgency and our responsibility to evangelize. You may not be a preacher of the word, but you can take a tract and hand it to someone and say, here, why don't you, when you have time, read it. Or you can talk to someone. Or you can ask them, how's your day? Have you thought about life and death, since people are talking about death so much with what's going on? What do you think would happen when you die? You could ask these questions to get started. And this should motivate us more and more, knowing that there will be people who will be saved. And there are people that God has foreordained to be saved and waiting for someone to preach the gospel. And you could be that one that tells them about it. Also, we have to understand that there are how many people God foreordained to never hear the gospel? The Native Americans were here for how many hundreds of years, centuries? And it wasn't until the 1500s that Catholics came here. And then you had Protestants quite after that. And to actually share with them the real gospel and then start translating into the language. They died generation after generation after generation with no gospel witness. They didn't have the Bible in their language. They didn't have it in another language. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was. They had the testimony of the heavens and the earth that told them that there was a God, but they still rejected that even, the one true God, and believed in false spirits. So we should be thankful that God has given us this time and given us the Word. And then think about all the people in our community right now who are dying without hearing about Jesus. It's hard for us to believe, but for some of you, your children or children's children or children's or your great-grandchildren probably are, most of those people have never heard of Jesus or really know who Jesus is. How many of these people are growing up, not going to church, not having influences? Maybe they have a grandma, but they themselves have never heard much about who Jesus is, and yet they might be in Kirksville, Missouri, which in comparison to the rest of the world is like the Bible Belt. So we need to look out for people. We need to invite them to church, give them the tracts. Even if you have someone who's not a Christian, turn on the radio while you're driving down the road and they're riding with you and listen to Bot Radio. I know a man who used to carpool for his teaching job, and the man that carpooled with him was not a Christian, and he actually went to Hinduism and then atheism. Well, since my Christian friend was driving, he would listen to sermons there and back every day. He heard a lot of truth. And this is also why we need to train more preachers to preach the Word and to have that be not just for the benefit of us as a local church, but for everyone, so we can send preachers out to other churches. So we talk about by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word. Well, now faith is also confirmed through the ordinances or the sacraments. Here's what 1 Corinthians 10:14-22 says. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's talk about the background of this. This is talking about the Lord's Supper in the context of idolatry. In Corinth, they had the issue of false paganism. They had a temple, and outside that temple there was a meat market. And the temple would have sacrifices to these pagan gods. And people would go in and feast with one another to these pagan gods. And then they would take the meat that wasn't eaten, and they would sell it in the meat market. And so this became issues for some of the people who came out of that. What Paul is trying to tell them is you cannot go to the temple and be a participant in the idolatry that's taking place, because now you are uniting yourself with demons and worshiping demons. And then the next day, turn around and gather with us as a church and take the bread and the cup, because that is participation with Christ. That's showing that we have been united to Christ by faith through His body on the tree. And so you cannot have it both ways. You cannot worship demons and participate with demons and then worship Christ, who the demons hate and who Christ is going to punish forever and ever. You can't have it both ways. You have to renounce the one or the other. You can't play on both sides of the fence. Who are you with? Are you with Christ or are you with the demons? And this is why every time we come to the table, we remember this is what we are thinking, this is what we are proclaiming, this is what we are representing, that by taking the elements, nothing magical happens. Instead, it is showing what has happened by faith, that we have been spiritually united to Christ, therefore we should worship Him and not demons. The ESV Study Bible says about this, since this context emphasizes the incompatibility of participating in meals in pagan temples and participating in the Lord's Supper, Paul probably means that those who eat the Lord's Supper align themselves with Jesus, share His sufferings, and benefit from His death. So basically, this is us saying once again, I'm with Jesus, I'm not with the world. I'm a follower of Christ, I'm not a follower of Satan and the devil. I renounce every other authority except the authority of Jesus Christ, I'm following Him. So that's what happens, one of the things that happens when we come to the Lord's Supper. Now let's talk about baptism. 1 Peter 3, 21-22 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to Him. The context of this is Noah and the ark. That through the ark, Noah and his offspring were saved. And then he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, Noah and the ark, now saves you. There are two views on this that people debate. One says baptism here is spiritual baptism only. Others say this is actually talking about the waters of baptism, not as causing this to happen, but as a symbol of what has happened. And one of those people is Tom Schreiner. He writes, the waters of baptism, like the waters of the flood, demonstrate that destruction is at hand. So the water is symbolizing destruction, like the flood waters that destroyed Noah's day. But believers are rescued from these waters in that they are baptized with Christ, who has also emerged from the waters of death through His resurrection. So imagine you go down in the waters, that's symbolizing destruction and wrath. And then when you come out of the waters, it's showing that you are with Christ, that you have emerged from that death and resurrection. Just as Noah was delivered through the stormy waters of the flood, believers have been saved through the stormy waters of baptism by virtue of Christ's triumph over death. So baptism, the waters, the act itself doesn't do anything to save you, but it's a symbol of what has happened, that we've gone through the waters of wrath and we don't stay down in the waters and drown like Noah's day. Instead, we're with Christ and we have been raised with Him. We have conquered death with Him. He also, Tom Schreiner says, as I think it is, believers at baptism ask God on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ to cleanse their consciences and forgive their sins. The idea then is quite similar to Hebrews 10:22, where believers can draw near to God confidently because their hearts have been sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. So in baptism we're saying, I'm appealing to Christ. I'm publicly appealing to Christ for all. For all witnesses that in Him I'm having a clear conscience. In Him I have forgiveness of sins. In Him I have the hope of eternal life. In Him I have resurrection. And I identify myself in Christ, that He's my identity. So here's what this is like. Imagine a soldier in the United States Army, and he sings and stands for the national anthem. He doesn't kneel. He says the Pledge of Allegiance and puts his hand over his heart. He wears the American flag on his uniform. He puts it outside his home. He votes like a good citizen. He eats in the mess hall with his other soldiers. But he is a double spy and he is sending information that's confidential to the Chinese for payment. What is this type of man? A traitor. See, friends, if we take the Lord's Supper, if we get baptized by immersion on profession of faith, and then we live and act like the world, what we are, we're traitors. Because we've identified with Christ through baptism, we've identified through Him through participation of the Lord's Supper, we identify when we come to church, we identify when we're downstairs and fellowshipping with one another, but we're actually working for the demons. And we're hoping for their cause. And we're cherishing sin and loving sin. And we're working for the kingdom of Satan instead of the kingdom of God. And that's why this is, and when we take the elements, this is a great time for us to pause and say, who am I worshiping? Am I worshiping Christ or am I worshiping idols? Do I need to renounce idols? Do I say, no, I need to get step away from this and stop living the double life of a traitor? Or do I need to come to faith in Christ and realize that I've just been play-acting the whole way and repent of being a spy? So, brethren, are we living according to our identity in Christ? That's when we come here and we participate together. Are we fleeing idolatry? And are we fleeing the worship of idols? Or are we worshiping Christ? Remember, to be in Christ is to be against the world. And to be in the devil is to be with the world. So ultimately, when we come, we need to realize and remember, why are we coming? We're coming because we have no other hope. We're coming because the elements represent what happened at the cross of Calvary. That Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, laid down His life for His sheep. And that His body, He was a human. His body was pierced with nails. He was cut on the side, blood spilled, and He bore the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins. But yet 3 days later, after His death, He rose victoriously and has been resurrected. And we confess when we take the elements that as a body, all of us love Jesus, worship Jesus, renounce the devil and his evil deeds, and our only hope for eternal life is Jesus. May we do that now to His glory and honor, and may it encourage our faith that we will not doubt this week when trials and sorrows and temptations come. Amen.